that he loves so dearly. The speech is broken down into four parts. We'll take them a part at a time. The first part is kind of the introduction, and it begins in verse 18. When they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews, to Greeks, of the repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." So here was kind of a recap, a defense of his ministry. He knew that the critics were still there, and he wanted to set the record straight. And so what he puts before them is really a model of his ministry, a model which he hoped that they would follow as leaders in the church. He says, "You know," and they did know. They knew about St. Paul's humility. That's the very first word that he brings out as he describes his ministry. Humility. And I think that's a key word for pastors of all times. Do this work humbly. Remember what Paul told the Philippians chapter 2? "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing and humbled himself even to death, death on a cross." Primary characteristic of Paul's ministry, and the thing that he was trying to lay upon these pastors first and foremost, was humility. That's the key, in my understanding, that's the key to a successful ministry. They knew about his ministry. They knew about the tears that he had shed. They knew about the trials that he had endured. They knew about the plots of the Jews. They knew the difficulties that Paul had endured during the 3 years that he was among them. And it was all for their sake. But Paul says, "I didn't shrink." That's really kind of an understatement. Didn't shrink. Paul was bold in standing up and declaring the gospel to these people. He claims that he had taught them in public and private from house to house. He visited them in their homes. He had served both Jews and Greeks. There was no preference. There was no discrimination, no favoritism. It was Jews and Greeks. And his message was always the same: repentance towards God and faith in Jesus. This is the only thing he claims that was profitable. All that was profitable. It was all they needed to know for their salvation. It was all about Jesus, preaching them both law and gospel and pointing them to Jesus and what he had done for them. So that's his defense. And now he's saying, this is what it means, this is what my ministry was about, and now this is what your ministry needs about as you care for these people. So he's ready for his second part. You know, preachers today are taught to preach three-part sermons: goal, malady, and means. Paul here has a four-part sermon. Part two begins in verse 22. "And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." This section and the next one begin with the same formula. Those of you who know a little Greek know the words kai edu. He's saying, pay attention, behold. This is important and I want you to pay careful attention to it. And so he says, behold, I'm preparing you for what is about to happen to me. And Paul knew that there were afflictions, there was imprisonment, there was probable death. It was all waiting for him when he got to Jerusalem. But he was constrained. And we get the impression sometimes that the word constrained means held in. Well, actually the word is more like compelled. Paul was being compelled by the Spirit. He wasn't concerned about his life. He wasn't concerned about the afflictions or the imprisonment or death. It was only one thing that was on his mind. The man was driven by his mission. He had been called by God and sent to proclaim the gospel, and there wasn't going to be anything that would stand in his way. And so, like an athlete who is running a marathon, seeing the finish line ahead of him, he puts one foot in front of the other and he just keeps striding. In fact, he strives even harder to finish strong. He's on his way to Jerusalem to do what the Lord had called him to do, and that is to preach Jesus Christ. Nothing else mattered to him. Now, he'd experienced God's grace. So grace was the main point of his message. My job is to proclaim the gospel of grace. Paul had experienced it personally. He wanted everyone to experience it as well, because it's all about God's grace in Jesus. The question always comes to mind. If you knew that afflictions, imprisonment, death were ahead of you, you've gone. What price are you willing to pay today for the sake of the gospel of grace? Those are the kinds of questions that were behind Paul's message to these leaders of the church. What's most important? Are you going to pay the price? Are you going to remain faithful to your calling no matter what lies ahead of you? That's part two. Part three begins in verse 25. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men, speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. Part three of the sermon begins, and now behold. Once again, exclamation points. Pay attention, because this is important. And what follows is Paul preparing them for what would happen to them. In the second part, he talked about what was going to happen to him. Now he wants to talk about what was going to happen to them. He had proclaimed to them the kingdom. He had proclaimed the reign of God. That was the message that Jesus proclaimed. The kingdom of God has come. Repent. It's at hand. It's here for you now. And so Paul claims he proclaimed the kingdom. He talked about the reign of Christ Jesus. He had given them the whole counsel of God. It was all about this gospel of grace. Now he says, none of you will see my face again. It's kind of a tearful goodbye. He knew that he was either going to be killed as he was handed over to the Jews and the Jews to the Romans and the Romans would kill him, or that his real calling was to go on to another mission field someday. He testified, therefore. The last thing that he said to them was, I'm innocent of everyone's blood. What he's claiming here is not that he was guilty of anything, but what he's saying is, I did everything I could possibly do for you folks. I had given you everything necessary. I had pointed you to Jesus. And now, it's up to you. And so he was turning the responsibility on to the leaders. He calls them in this section, overseers. And the word overseers is episkopos. Does that sound like a familiar word to you? We've had Presbyterians, now we got the Episcopalians, right? So Episcopalians are overseers. Again, these are the pastors. Notice he says, it's the Holy Spirit who has made you episkopos. It's the Holy Spirit who has called you. It's not man's choice, it's God's choice. The Spirit has put you in this position to be overseers. And so what he's calling them to do is continue in this ministry. You've seen what I did, you know the hassles that I've had, and now it's up to you to carry on this ministry, and he's urging them to be faithful, to follow his example, to proclaim the whole counsel of God. And what follows is an important passage that is used at Concordia Seminary in what are called the formation labs. Every student at the seminary for all the years that they're on campus participate in what's called a formation lab. And this isn't about theology, like the study of Scripture or the systematics theology, but this is how to be a pastor. It helps form them in areas that are important besides or alongside of their theology. And so Paul says, pay careful attention to yourself. And there's an urgency about his words. We hear the word gravitas all the time. There's gravitas in what he's saying. Pay careful attention to yourself. And at first glance, that may not even seem Christian. Pastors, take care of yourself first. Yes. Because if you're going to be taking care of the flock of God, you've got to make sure that you're in the right place, that you're taking care of yourself. Taking care of yourself in what way? Taking care of yourself just spiritually? Of course, pastors are in the Word all the time. Pastors preach the Word all the time, teach the Word of God all the time, but so often there's a temptation to apply that Word to somebody else and never take that Word to heart. To pray for other people, but never to pray for yourself. To meditate, but not really take anything to heart. And so Paul is saying, if you're going to take care of God's people, you got to take care of yourself spiritually. You got to be in the Word. You got to be in the prayer. You got to be in meditation. You got to be strong in your faith. But we believe it goes beyond just the spiritual. What about take care of yourself physically? Is it fair to tell a pastor to take care of his health? To watch his diet and exercise and get plenty of sleep and rest? Could not those things all have an impact on his ministry? If we want healthy pastors, don't we want them to take care of themselves physically? And what about emotionally? What about emotional intelligence? That's a word that we use all the time. There are people who just can't seem to connect with others. And emotionally, they're just distant and unrelated to their people. Shouldn't a pastor be taking care of himself emotionally? You know, I can remember one Christmas Eve. Biggest night of the year coming up, all kinds of services, and I got a call at early in the morning, come to our house. Our son was on his way home from the service for Christmas, and he drove his Jeep under the rear end of a semi. So I had spent the morning with his family, comforting them, preparing them for the funeral and the things that were to come. And then I went back to the office to get ready for church that night and all the festive things that were going on. And then someone else called and said, there's a 95-year-old lady who's dying. Can you come over and visit? Fortunately, we had an assistant pastor. And I said, you go. I got to get this stuff done for tonight. Right? So the day continues. Well, I got little kids at home. I got to go home that evening between services, and we've got to celebrate Christmas with the family. And then go back to worship, and then get ready for services the next morning as well. And we were having company over that afternoon, and during the dinner that Sue had prepared, I got a phone call that my grandmother had died. But we promised our kids that we were going to take them to a movie that night. You understand how emotionally pastors can go up and down? And how all of this is challenging. And I'm not saying that just about myself. All pastors face that kind of emotional up and down. They need to take care of themselves emotionally. They need to take care of themselves relationally. Now, what about primarily being a good husband if God has called them to do that? And a good parent? And what about friendships? And they got to be taken care of all of these kinds of relationships. Pay careful attention. Take care of yourself financially, Pastor. If you can't handle your money, you get yourself deeply in debt. What happens to your ministry? And what happens to calls that you'll take along the way? And what influence does your finances have on the congregation and its ministry within the community? And so pay very careful attention to yourselves, Pastor, so that you can take care of God's people. Then he would go on to say, and then pay careful attention to the flock. And there's the third image. The pastor is a shepherd. The role of the shepherd is to feed and water the sheep. In green pastures, still waters. He's to guide and direct and to discipline them. As they walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he needs to protect them with his rod and his staff. Paul is warning them to be alert for all of the dangers that might come to the flock. And the dangers will come from the outside, as these fierce wolves come in with all kinds of false teaching and lead people astray. But even more dangerous was problems that would arise within. The apostasy, the division that might be caused, false teachings that would arise. Be very careful of the dangers that are coming at you from the outside and from within. Now we know that what St. Paul is describing for these pastors, these shepherds, really happened in Ephesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, if you want to look at it, Paul urges Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, 3 and 4. As I urged you to remain in Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations. Another way of translating that word is controversies, cause conflicts, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Paul had warned them beforehand there were going to be those on the outside and those within who were going to cause divisions, and Paul is addressing that with Timothy, who he left behind to minister to the folks at Ephesus. Later on in Revelation chapter 2, remember the Lord of the church has words for each of the seven churches of Asia Minor. Chapter 2 of Ephesus, there is a direction for Ephesus. And there, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write these words. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and that you've grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So he's saying, it's happened. You've tried to remain faithful, but in the midst of all of this remaining faithful, you've become harsh and you've lost some of your love for one another. And you're not doing the good works that you were doing, taking care of one another. And I got that against you, and I'm going to hold it against you. Repent. So the warning that Paul gave to these overseers, shepherds, in this portion of his text, are words that I think are important for every pastor of all time. Pay careful attention, not only to yourself, pay attention to your doctrine. Be alert to those dangers that are going to come to your flock from the inside and from outside. Be the man who leads them faithfully through it. Primary ministry of pastors. But now, who would keep the elders, the overseers, and the shepherds faithful? Only God could do that. And he could only do it through his word. Paul was leaving them. It was up to them now. God had to take over and take care of them. So we come to the fourth part of his speech. Verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so Paul lays on them his final blessing. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. This word of grace is able to build you up, keep you strong in the midst of all that's going on. And this word of grace will give you the inheritance. So this is Paul's last will and testament, remember. Here's what I'm leaving for you. I am leaving you an inheritance. And that inheritance is ministry now, Christian life in this world, but also the joy of the world to come. And it all is about the word of grace. So what he's saying to them, to us, folks, you're in the will. You're going to inherit it. It's yours in Christ Jesus. So he's summing up saying, I've left you an example. And it's not about silver. It's not about gold. It isn't about the paycheck. It isn't about material things. It's not a cushy job. It's hard work. Paul, in his case, says, I was a worker priest. I was a bivocational pastor. I supported myself, and not only myself, but I took care of other people well by being a tent maker along with Priscilla and Quilla the whole time I was among you. I didn't cost you anything. But the work is about helping the poor and the weak. That was important to Paul. Poor people, weak people, be taken care of. Then he has this quote. As Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. How many times have you heard those words during stewardship? It's more blessed to give than to receive. Jesus said so. Do you know where Jesus said that? It's not recorded in any of the Gospels. It sounds pretty much like give and it shall be given to you, part of his Sermon on the Plain in Luke 6. But There is no direct quote by any of the gospel writers of Jesus having said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Is that a problem? Could Jesus have said things that didn't get recorded in the gospels? Of course he did. You look at John 20 and 21. John says, there are many other things Jesus did. If we recorded everything that Jesus did, all the books of the world couldn't contain them. So Paul knew that these were words of Jesus, even though he can't cite chapter and verse of where Jesus would have said that. Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So there's his farewell address. And what happens next? Verse 36. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. And there was so much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. There's only one thing left to do. They all recognized they weren't going to talk Paul out of going to Jerusalem. They all recognized that they had work to do. And so they brought the whole situation before God's throne of grace. Right there on the beach, they knelt down and they prayed. And they wept, they embraced, and they kissed one another. So you see what an emotional farewell this was for them all, because they knew they weren't going to see Paul ever again. But this was God's will. And now they were willing to accept God's will. And they were willing to accept the responsibility, the task that Paul had put before them. So now they all accompanied him to the ship and sent him on his way. Farewells are always hard. Saying goodbye to someone for the last time brings a lot of tears. A lot of tears. And that's what Paul was experiencing here. But he knew, they all knew, as he said, they all knew the word of grace. And that the day was coming when they would receive the inheritance, the joy that knows no end. They'd be with him and one another in eternity with Jesus. So, go. Get on with the work. It's time. All right, let's pause at this point. Questions or comments about Paul's meeting with the elders at Ephesus are the travelogue to this point. We got a runner. James, you doing it?
Apparently Mark.
Okay, not ready quite yet. Go ahead and call it out. Jan?
Oh, I got it right here. I was kidding.
He's coming.
In regard to the letter written to the Ephesians in Revelation, I'm reminded that often when we're given a list of things like this, it's hard not to become pietistic. And I'm wondering if that group, when you become pietistic, you become task-oriented and not person-oriented, in that you're thinking about Jesus and who he is and how he is giving you the gifts to do it. You're right. So, do you think that you see that often?
I don't know if it's, I think it's more legalistic than, when you become pietistic, the temptation is to become legalistic, that I'm going to enforce this on myself and I'm going to force it on everybody else. So, yeah.
World's theology, if you study some of the denominations, some are more legalistic mm-hmm. than others. And I mean, I think it's reasonable, mm-hmm. but it's only by the grace of God that some of us have been convinced there's no hope there. Christology is what it's about.
The gospel of God's grace, right? Is right. Not the pietism. Other comments or questions? Not seeing any. We'll do another triptych then. The travelogue continues in chapter 21. It goes quick. When we had parted from them, and literally it says, when we'd torn ourselves away from them. That's how even Luke recognized this was a tough goodbye that Paul made with the elders from Ephesus. When we had torn ourselves apart from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed in Tyre, chief city. For there the ship was to unload its cargo, and having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. If he's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, to spend 7 days along the way at this point was pretty important. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. Through the Spirit, once again, they all knew what was coming for Paul. But they made the wrong application. They decided that Paul shouldn't go. Paul was compelled by the same Spirit to go, even though they were being compelled by the Spirit to know that he was going to be in trouble. But they all accepted God's will, and they accompanied down to the ship, and they knelt down on the beach, and they prayed once again, because this was God's will, and now people were beginning to fall in line and say, yes, this is God's will, this is what must happen, and we're into it as well. Verse 7, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. That's modern-day Akko in the area of Haifa, and so they were basically back in the Holy Land. And we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day we departed and came to Caesarea. We entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. And he had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. Those of you who have traveled to Israel have surely been to Caesarea Maritima. Right, that was the launching pad. That was the port that Paul began all of his missionary journeys. And so now, once again, he's back in Caesarea. And who do they run into? But Philip. Remember Philip? He was one of those who was elected to be a deacon. He was one of the seven. And the next thing we learn about him, it was Philip the evangelist who met the Ethiopian eunuch. And after he had baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, he was carried by the Spirit to Azotus. And then he made his way through a number of cities, and it says he ended up in Caesarea. It's 25 years later. And where's Philip? Back in Caesarea, where God had put him to be. And he had 4 unmarried daughters, so some years had passed. We don't know whether he was married before, but now he's definitely married. He's got these 4 daughters who have been given the gift of prophecy. They could understand Scripture, they could explain, or they could understand God's Word, and they could explain God's Word. They weren't called to be pastors. Remember, we had the 3 words earlier in chapter 20 about what pastors were. They're not called pastors here. They were prophetesses who were given the opportunity to speak God's Word, interpret God's Word, apply God's Word to the lives of people. And then we go to verse 10. While we were staying many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and his hands and says, thus the Holy says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt, and delivered him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." So here comes this guy, Agabus. He came down from Jerusalem. Agabus had also appeared earlier in the book of Acts. In chapter 11, verse 28, he went down to Antioch. And in Antioch, he had predicted or prophesied a famine that was going to come upon the land. Don't hear anything more about Agabus than that until Agabus appears here. And so he comes down and he does this role play. He takes Paul's belt and he ties up his own hands and feet. He said, "This is what's going to happen to Paul when he gets to Jerusalem." And again, everybody there is shocked. Luke says, he too tried to convince Paul, "Don't go." But then everyone saw once again, Paul was determined, he was compelled by the Spirit, he was going to Jerusalem. And so we all stopped our arguing with Paul, and we accepted the will of God. Paul was going to Jerusalem. Any comments? Seeing none? Okay.
I can either speak loudly or not, but it seems very interesting to me that in verse 4, they're working through the Spirit. So it's saying that the Spirit is leading them to keep Paul from going to Jerusalem.
Right.
And then the Spirit is constraining or is taking Paul to Jerusalem.
Right.
And how can the Spirit be working against the Spirit?
All right. The Spirit was revealing to them what was going to happen in Jerusalem when he got there. Again and again and again, the Spirit's revealing. It's what they did with that knowledge. They chose the wrong option, saying, "Don't go there. That's even because we don't want you to die. Just carry on your ministry. Don't go there." When the Spirit, as in Agabus's case, it's going to happen, and Agabus didn't make any judgment about that. He just said, "This is what's going to happen." And Paul knew, and everybody understood, okay, that's what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. Did I make my point? I mean, they made the wrong application of what the Spirit was revealing to them. That's why they said, "Don't go." All right. What? Ruth? Absolutely. Luke admits he was wrong as well. Yep. Oh, all right. We got to go. It's time.
All right.
All right. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you in favor and give you his peace. Amen.